Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 9. Chapter 9. We're going to be reading the first 18 verses today of this chapter. And to give you a little clue as to what's going on, these first 18 verses, well, the whole chapter itself, really are an exposition of what Paul said in the very last verse of chapter 8. He's giving us an example in himself of what it means in Christian liberty, to give up some of your rights in order to not harm brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. But for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
It's a long section. It all hangs together. As a matter of fact, all of this chapter hangs together. And as I mentioned, it is really something of an answer to what the Apostle Paul had said at the end of chapter 8. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul wants us to understand that sometimes the exercise of Christian liberty means you give up your rights for the benefit of another party. And that's what all of chapter 9 really is all about. He is showing by an example from his own life that he has given up the right of an apostle to be financially supported by the church in Corinth in order to further the preaching of the gospel there. And so he's dealing with that particular matter. He's showing us how sometimes we find that self-denial is the way in which we ought to exercise our Christian liberty. He begins by talking about his apostleship. And he asks four questions of them in verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Those four questions deal with who he is. The first thing, when he asks, am I not free? He's not talking about the difference between being a slave and being a freeman. He's talking instead about Christian liberty. Am I not free to act according to my conscience as my conscience is informed from the Word of God? That's the question that he's asking. It's a question that applies to all of us. That is what our Christian liberty is all about. That is the freedom that we have in Christ. We are free to act according to our consciences as our consciences are informed by Holy Scripture. We're not just free to our own selves be true. Or we're not just free to let your conscience be your guide when the conscience is untethered and can do practically anything. We're free to act according to our consciences as our consciences are directed from the Word of God. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's talking about that freedom that we all enjoy, that right that we all have to live our lives according to our convictions from the Word of God. Second question is, am I not an apostle? Now that sounds like a silly question for us to read, but it's not that silly because Paul's enemies had great questions about whether or not Paul had the authority of an apostle. And the reason for that was, after all, look at Paul's background. He had begun as an enemy of the cross of Christ, and now here he is preaching the gospel, and so there were some who said he doesn't qualify because he started out as an enemy. And what they would do is they would look back at what we read in Acts chapter 1, where Peter proposes to the 11 disciples that they pick a replacement for Judas, who has defected and gone out and hanged himself. And Acts chapter 1 says, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so Peter lays down the qualifications that this man who's going to fit in with the other apostles has to be somebody who started with us, continued with us, and ended with us. And so there are two guys that fit the possibility there. One man who's called Barsabbas, and Joseph called Barsabbas, who's also known as Justus, and Matthias. And so they gather together, they pray, and say, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you've chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And so there would be some who would look at this, and they would say, Paul's not qualified, and besides that, the position's already been filled. You'll have to call back later on after one of these other guys dies in the position, and another position comes vacant. And so they really didn't think that Paul was qualified to be an apostle. But Paul knew he was. He knew he was because of all of the things that we read about. For example, after Paul ends up blind in Damascus, and we'll get to how he got to that point in just a minute. After he ends up blind in Damascus, God speaks to Ananias, a disciple in Damascus, and says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He tells Ananias to go lay his hands on him, and Paul will receive his sight back. But God tells Ananias that Paul is his chosen instrument to bear his name before Gentiles and kings, as well as the children of Israel. So Paul, obviously, in many of his letters, introduces himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third question he asks is, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And that's what took place on that Damascus Road experience. He encountered the Lord Jesus. Paul described it later on in Acts 26 this way. He said, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul recounts how Jesus spoke to him on the Damascus Road. He says, I have seen the Lord. And the fourth question he asks is, are you not my work in the Lord? And basically, he is talking about the fact that if he himself, if Paul had not come to Corinth preaching the good news, the church would never have been founded and these folks would still be lost and in their sins because they would never have heard of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he says to them, you are my work. He asks the question, are you not that work? Their conversion is the proof that Paul was sent from God as an apostle. And so he says in verse 2, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. If others, the enemies of Christ and the enemies of Paul, thought that Paul was not an apostle, certainly the Corinthians knew better. He should not be doubted since he was the one who was used by the Lord to establish that church. And so their very existence as Christians in Corinth proves that Paul is the apostle he says he was, sent by the Lord. Paul's credentials as an apostle to the Gentiles are valid because, after all, the Corinthians not only certify them, but the Corinthians are themselves the very certification of Paul's ministry and Paul's calling as an apostle. So he's proven the fact that he's an apostle. And now he starts to talk about the rights of an apostle that he has. And he begins to use examples of the right of an apostle to be supported by those in the church which he has established. And he gives us basically six different ideas and reasons for knowing that we ought to that he ought to be supported, but he is not going to receive that support. And he begins that by saying in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. And then he begins to talk about that. Now, some folks look at verse 3 and say, well, that's a conclusion to what went before it. Now, Charles Hodge looks at it that way, that he's saying that's all my defense of being an apostle. Now you know that I am. And others look at verse 3 and say, no, it's the beginning of the next paragraph where he's beginning to talk about this new argument of my rights as an apostle. Either interpretation is possible. Nobody's going to miss out on making it into heaven depending on which way you look at this. So both interpretations are actually true. So it really doesn't matter which way you look at it here. Let's talk about the rights of an apostle that Paul is speaking of here. He asked, do I not have the right to eat and drink? Take that either way, two different ways. One way to take it is Paul grew up as a Jew, and he's a minister to the Gentiles, and he goes to Gentile homes, and he eats and drinks with them. And he could be very well saying here, don't I have the right as a Christian with Christian liberty to go and sit in a home with Gentiles and eat and drink with them? Isn't that a right that I have? And it certainly is. He's not bound when he is among Gentiles to observe Jewish dietary laws at all. That's freedom he has in Jesus. Or he could be saying, do I not have a right to have the church provide food and drink for me since I am the apostle and founder of this congregation? He could be saying that. Though Paul is not married, and he's already told us earlier he has no plans to get married, he has the Christian liberty to get married if he wants to. And he's basically supposing I get married, don't I have the right to take a believing wife along with me on these missionary journeys? Peter does. The Lord's brothers do. Others do. Wouldn't I not have that same right? And so he's asking this as it's kind of a hypothetical question for him because he's not married. But does he not have that right? Certainly he does. Does he not have the right to be supported by the church that he is establishing? And he enters that realm when he asks this question. Or do Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? In other words, are we the only guys in the kingdom of God who have to work and the other apostles and the other missionaries and the other pastors do not have to have a job outside of the church to bring in income? Are we the only ones that have to go outside of the church to work at a secular job? Paul's secular job was tent making. Are we the only ones that have to do this? And what he's going to do is he's going to insist that the right is there to be supported by the church, but he's not going to use that right. In his Christian liberty, he is going to refrain from insisting on that right. That's what he's teaching them in this section. And so he goes to great lengths to explain to us that ministers and missionaries and apostles and others all have the right to receive their support from the gospel. That's an important thing. I had a fellow challenge me one time because he was a member of a church that does not believe in paying their pastors at all. That any church that does pay their pastors is apostate. And he just basically told me that. And so basically he was accusing me of being apostate, and anything I had to do with any church was apostasy, because that, for some rather bizarre reason, stood out as one of the greatest things as far as his group was concerned. Paul lays out six reasons why it is legitimate for ministers to earn their keep from the preaching of the gospel, and says, but I'm not going to avail myself of that right. Okay, so he gives some illustrations to begin with from ordinary life. He talks about soldiers, he talks about farmers, and he talks about shepherds. He says basically no soldier goes to war at his own expense. You don't expect soldiers to have to provide all of their equipment, all of their fighting implements, all of their food and provision and everything else. No, the army provides that for a soldier. You don't expect a vine dresser or a farmer to work hard in his vineyard or in his field and never eat the fruits of the things that are produced in the field. And you don't expect a shepherd to keep watch over the flock, whether it's by night or by day, and never drink the milk produced by the sheep. And so those illustrations from ordinary everyday life Paul uses to describe how much more they're true in spiritual life as well. And so he says, I'm not really just talking about this from a human perspective either. Does not the law also say this thing? And then he quotes from the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And so he begins to appeal to the Old Testament and the fact that farm animals should be cared for and treated in a proper way and not treated cruelly. And the law basically said you were not to put a muzzle on an ox while it was threshing the grain, because the animal, that would have prevented the animal from eating the grain, obviously, but the animal has a right under the law of God to be able to eat the things that it's actually working on. And so in a greater sense, this is what Paul's getting at, in a greater sense, then, this principle of fairness and kindness toward animals applies even toward men. If the animal could expect to eat of the grain, then certainly the farmer could expect to eat of his crops when he plowed and threshed and harvested. And therefore, the principle is that the Old Testament scriptures teach that the laborer, whether it's an animal or a man, can eat of the crops he's raising. So an apostle can live from the people he is bringing the gospel to. Hendrickson says, if God commands man to care for his animals, on a higher level, he instructs the members of the church to care for the ministers of the gospel. Then he talks about the just dealing that comes from spiritual sowing and material reaping. In verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? This next principle is the giving of a greater spiritual blessing and the right that's involved in receiving back a lesser material blessing. The apostle has sown the spiritual seed of the gospel among men, and therefore he has the right to expect that the church would return their material goods from that have been given to them by the Lord and share those things with him. And so the greater deserves to be compensated by the lesser. The spiritual things deserve to be compensated by material things. Then he talks about the rights of others. If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now he's talking about what's actually going on in the church in Corinth here. The church in Corinth, there were others, not Paul, but others who were receiving material, financial help from the church. Well, who were they? Paul doesn't say. It might be someone like Apollos or some other minister of the gospel who labored at Corinth that we know about from Scripture. And those men had a right to expect material help from those that they were working among. Now, when Paul asks the question the way he does, he's implying if others have a right to receive this blessing from you and be supported by the church financially, I've got an even greater right because, after all, they're gospel workers, yes, but I founded the church under the grace of God. That's the point he's making here. He could, had he wanted to, lay claim to support, but he doesn't. When he first came to Corinth, what did Paul do? Paul began his ministry by being a tent maker by day. And he did that so that he would not burden this new church with financial support for him during that time, and therefore would not hinder this newly established church. But Paul knew that his enemies would be offended no matter what he did. The interesting thing is, here Paul is almost 2,000 years ago. We got the same type of thing that would happen today. Paul's enemies would have said, if Paul refused support from the church, Paul's enemies would have said such things as, why, he's distant and cold and aloof from the people. And if he received their support, they would say, well, Paul's just in it for the money. He's greedy. So you can't win for losing when you've got enemies that are approaching things like that. So Paul just explains why he does what he does. Actually, part of the way he was supported was from churches in Macedonia. We'll read more about that later on in this letter. But in particular, the church at Philippi really got on board with supporting Paul's ministry elsewhere. And they sent financial aid to Paul by the hand of Silas and Timothy. They come to Corinth. And when they arrive with this financial aid from the church in Philippi, Paul is able to leave off tent making and spend more time in preaching the gospel in the city of Corinth. Still, Paul and his fellow workers, in spite of that, still had to put up with a great many hardships so that the gospel could go out unhindered. And then Paul uses the illustration of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? he's talking about both the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament. You'll recall when you read those sections in Leviticus and Numbers about the sacrifices that are being offered, that the priests and the Levites who ministered first at the tabernacle and then later on in Solomon's day at the temple in Jerusalem, those men and their families were supported by the offerings that were made by the people. When an offering was brought to the temple, part of that offering went to the support of the priests and the Levites who were there ministering in the temple. And that was so that those priests and Levites didn't have to go get a secular job and not be able to be on duty at the temple. Now, we know that this could be a real problem because we have an example in Scripture of one time when there was a significant failure in this area and the priests and the Levites had to go work the fields in Nehemiah's day. In Nehemiah chapter 13, we discovered this provided a great hindrance to the ministry of the temple. Nehemiah writes this. He says, "I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen." And so here was an example of these folks not being cared for the way they should have been cared for, and the result was worship suffered. And so Paul uses this illustration. People who work at the temple have a right to live from the offerings that are given at the temple. And finally, the command of Christ. The last illustration he uses is the command of Christ, verse 14. "So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." When did Jesus do that? Well, he did it when he sent out the 12 on their preaching mission. Because he told them in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support." And so from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, he proclaimed that the worker was worthy of his support. And so Paul lays out all of this as evidence of the right of an apostle to be supported by the church that he has founded. And then he says, "But I have used none of these things. And I'm not writing to you." Perish the thought that you would think that I'm writing this letter so that you'll go, "Oh, now we got to support Paul." No! Paul says, "Don't do that. I'd rather die than have you think that I'm trying to twist your arm so that you'll now start supporting me. That's not the point of what I'm saying here." That's a paraphrase. Paul got kind of excited about it, I guess. At least I did. Anyway, he said, "It would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one." So he has not used the right of an apostle in the past to be supported by the church in Corinth. And he hastens to add, "I'm not telling you this now so that you will begin to do this. That's not the point of what I'm writing. I don't want you to think that I'm preaching the gospel just for what I get out of it." See, Paul is not like many modern-day preachers. He had no "what's in it for me" attitude at all. Instead, he was willing to endure all things for the sake of the gospel. Unfortunately, we've got lots of folks today who are in ministry for, you'll pardon the pun, but I am Presbyterian, Lamborghinis, Learjets, and luxury palaces. Okay, and that's what they're in it for. the what they get out of it. And Paul says, no, that's not why I said this, and I don't want anyone to take my boast away from me. Well, what's the boast that he doesn't want taken away from him? He's about to tell us. And that boast is going to be that I can offer the gospel free of charge. That's the boast that he wants to be able to stand before the Lord and say. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. When Jesus called Paul, he gave him the task of preaching the gospel to both Gentiles and Jews. And Paul is thinking about the discharge of this ministry. And he says, this is nothing I can boast of. This is simply a servant being given a task and fulfilling that task as directed, and then he has nothing to boast of because he's done merely what he was asked to do. He's merely doing what Christ has called upon him to do. In fact, Paul says, I'm compelled to do this. Now, Paul was compelled by the urgency, the overwhelming urgency of the lostness of the lost and the message of the gospel, just like the Old Testament prophets were overcome and saw the urgency and felt the what is called the burden of the Lord. That was the whatever they were called upon by God to speak to the people. Often in the Old Testament, it's called the burden of the Lord. And so we discover Jeremiah talking about what it was like to bear this burden. In chapter 20, he says, but if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, if I try to keep my mouth shut, I can't. It burns within me until I say what God has put upon my heart to say. Amos said something very similar to that. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? If you hear the word of the Lord, you cannot keep silent. As a matter of fact, John and Peter tell the Sanhedrin that very same thing. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so Paul joins together with this company of people that can't keep his trap shut because it's the gospel that he has to present. And it burns within him until he does. And so Paul is talking about what a great misery it would be to disobey this mandate to preach the gospel. And he talks about how if he preaches it voluntarily, he has a reward. But even if he were to approach it in some way and have to preach the gospel against his will, then he is still simply discharging his duty. It's a stewardship entrusted to him, and he just gives it forth. Somebody mentioned at the end of the first service, Jonah is a man who preached against his will, finally gets to Nineveh, didn't want to go there, tries to go anywhere else other than Nineveh. Finally, the Lord sends him to Nineveh, and he's not a happy camper when he arrives in Nineveh, and there's not any grace in what he says. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You can almost imagine him chuckling to himself because he wants the Ninevites to die. And so here he is being compelled to preach, but it was merely a discharge of stewardship. For Paul, it's a voluntary preaching, and there is reward attached. And the reward, he asks a question in verse 18, what is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. The reward is a spiritual one. Paul delights. His reward is the delight that he takes in the fact that he can preach the gospel free of charge. And also in the fact that he does not need to make use of his right as an apostle to be supported by the Corinthians to do this ministry. So the point he's making is this. He has a right to expect financial support from the ministry, but in his Christian liberty, he is going to forego that right so that no one would ever be able to claim Paul's just in it for the money. Paul's just in it for himself. Paul's just in it to make a name. Paul's just in it for some other reason rather than the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that your Holy Apostle Paul has written. How true they are in our day as well as in his day. Lord, we pray that we all might understand that stewardship that's entrusted to us with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we would all proclaim his truth at all times to those who need to hear of this great, glorious gospel message. May we be faithful stewards and messengers of yours. And may we do so for the reward of being able to offer the truth of Christ free of charge to those who are in desperate need and on their way to hell. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.